Well, tonight, I am especially happy to introduce to you our new president, Dr. Steve Pettit, who's now the fifth president of Bob Jones University. Steve is a Colombian, but don't expect him to start speaking Spanish. That's Columbia, South Carolina. He's a South Carolina boy, and he stayed in his home state and went to college at the Citadel, which is the actually, I don't know if you realize this, but it's the top-ranked public university in the South, according to U.S. News & World Report. Phenomenal military institution down in Charleston. But then came to seminary and graduated from the seminary here at Bob Jones. And that's where he learned everything he needed to know about doing anything worthwhile at all, you know, the rest of his life. So we're particularly proud of him as a graduate of the seminary, of course. Now, you'd expect me to say nice, flowery things about him because he's the president and he's my boss. And I just did that, so I fulfilled that responsibility. But in all seriousness, before he was president, he was and ongoingly, continually, was a preacher, an evangelist and proclaimer of the Word of God. Of course, many of you have had him in your churches and evangelistic crusades. 29 years president of Steve Pettit Evangelistic Association, some 20 years nearly, camp director at Northland International Camp up in Wisconsin, fantastic ministry there over many years, and president of Cross Impact Ministries, which is a college campus ministry reaching young men and young women on college campuses before he came here. And, of course, when he came here, we've seen fit to overwhelm him so much that I think he's got his hands right full. But he continues to preach and been preaching in chapel. And I think anybody in the room here will say just a simple, well-known Hebrew word, hallelujah. It's been a wonderful blessing to hear him minister the Word of God. This is an evangelist who's an expository preacher. Now, tell me if that isn't a contradiction in terms. Sorry, guys. I didn't mean you if you're an evangelist. You know that, okay? We appreciate his insight into Scripture, his ministry of writing. He's given the students a book both semesters that is the basis of the sermons that he's preaching these two semesters, and we really look forward to him opening things up for us and answering the question, why is this topic of worldliness important today? Dr. Pettit, please come right ahead.
Thank you so much, Dr. Hankins, for those kind words that you shared. And thank you, gentlemen, and some ladies here tonight for being here with us. And many of you have come in long distance to be here, which means that obviously, you have come here to be strengthened and encouraged by God's Word. In some cases, you're here to find answers, perhaps, to questions that you're facing right now, even in your own life and ministry. And hopefully, you'll leave going away confirmed in the authority of Scriptures and what God has to say about this all-important topic. It's a joy to be able to serve here at Bob Jones University. Obviously, this was not something that was on my bucket list to do, and I had no plans of ever coming to Bob Jones University to work, much less be the president. And yet in the providence of God, as we all know, those of you understand the Lord's workings in our life, we end up doing oftentimes things we don't expect to do. And so it has been a wonderful joy and a wonderful blessing to be here, to work here on the campus with an incredible group of people, and to see the good hand of God at work in our lives. I feel like Nehemiah, who's building the walls, he's got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And I just showed up. And it just, you know, immediately you're working, you're building, and then at the same time you're facing battles and issues. And you know what? It's awesome. And it's a wonderful blessing to be able to be in a place where the good hand of God is at work. And so I hope that these days today will be very encouraging for you. So for those of you that have prayed for us, thank you. And we've been very encouraged by what God's been doing in the lives of our student body. My first 90 days here, I spent most of my time listening and learning. I was in 87 or 89, I think, meetings, ate out 57 times with different people. And most of the time, I just sat there and listened. And after 90 days of being here, I set a list of priorities of five things that I have to do as the president. And I can't do everything, but there are five things I have to do. And my first priority is chapel and student life. Because I was convinced, and I'm still convinced, that the only way a school like this will survive in its purpose is that the chapel is the greatest and most important time of the day. I still believe that. And I want the students to believe that, that when they come into chapel, that they're coming to hear from God's word. Second area is in our ministry class and building our ministerial class and our program. When I was a student here at Bob Jones University, you've heard these stories, I'm sure you have. But really, it was quite an amazing thing that when I was here that we had 1,000 men in our preacher boys class. And not expecting that it's going to be exactly like that in the future. And yet, it was an amazing thought. It was an amazing thing. And some of you were in those classes in those days. And so our desire is that we would make that a top priority here. And that's what we're working on. And we appreciate the ministry of Dr. Hankins and Dr. Roy Short as the dean of both our seminary and our undergraduate program. And we had Dr. Sam Horn just come on with us here in the last few weeks, who is our vice president of ministerial advancement and has already hit the ground running and doing a great work and especially connecting with students, and we're setting a vision and a passion for the future. Other things I have to do is that all the presidents have to do. You have to raise money and recruit students and set out strategic plan. But those are the main things. And our heartbeat is to do exactly what the founder had in mind when he started the school and his desire to raise up the next generation for the glory of God. So thank you for your help, encouragement, and in prayers. I want to invite your attention tonight to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, this evening. I'm so glad that you can hear many of our seminary teachers. I'm looking forward to hearing some of them. I've not had the opportunity to do that, but I know that you'll be blessed by their teaching. And I trust that at least the hope that tonight's message will be at least a foundational message. Tonight's message is not going to be fancy. You're just going to get meat and potatoes tonight. As we look at this topic that's set before us, why is the topic of worldliness important today? And I would like us to begin with this passage of Scripture in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11, as the Apostle Paul is giving us the conclusion to his letter to the believers in the region of Galatia and central southern Turkey. In verse 11, he says these words, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess again how much we need your grace. We need the power of the Spirit of God to be upon our hearts and lives. Lord, we confess again that without you we can do nothing. We lean strong tonight on the Spirit to work in our hearts, to strengthen our souls, to illuminate our minds. Lord, we pray for the Spirit of God to work through every message. Lord, do your work of convincing, of convicting, of illuminating, of confirming. Everyone has needs, and I pray that you'll meet every need of the heart through your word over these next few days. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage of Scripture is basically a summarization of the negative influence of what was known as the Judaizers among the upon the Galatian believers. And Paul states that they, that is the Judaizers, desired to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. Or as we would just simply say, to go back under the old covenant after they had put their simple faith in Jesus Christ. But he also exposes that the reason that they wanted them to be circumcised was for an unworthy motive. What was their underlying desire? Well, Paul tells us, he says their desire was to show off. He says that they had their desire was to make a fair show in the flesh. That is, they wanted to impress people. They wanted to look good in appearance. And so Paul uncovers that at the very heart of their insisting on Christian conformity to Jewish customs was the fact that they were ultimately placing their confidence in what he calls the flesh. And in this case, the word flesh is not so much sinful nature as it was self-effort and self-righteousness. And so what does Paul say inappropriately in a reaction to their desire? He said, God forbid, may it never happen that I would ever boast in my own self-efforts to merit acceptance before God. And so, in contrast, Paul declares that the only thing he wanted to show off was that his salvation came through the shameful and the shame-filled execution of the divine Son of God on a Roman cross. I glory in nothing but the cross. And furthermore, Paul goes on to state that because of his uniting faith with the crucified Christ, we say his union with Christ, two dramatic results took place in his life. Number one, the first thing that happens when you put your faith in Christ is that you experience a radical transformation. Paul had undergone the spiritual operation by the hand of God that all of us experience in the new birth. And he calls this the new creation. Galatians 2:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. And so what Paul is saying is that what God did in your life was he made you something different. He made you something new. You were given a new name and you received a new position. You got a new nature with new appetites and new desires. You experienced a new freedom. You were set free from sin. You were given a new master. You became the citizen of a new kingdom and you inherited new enemies. You were radically transformed through the life saving life, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he said something else happened. And that is, not only did you go through a radical transformation, but you experienced an unalterable separation. Because of your union with Christ, you were actually executed. You in him were put to death. You were crucified with Christ. And this death is final. This death is irrevocable and irreversible. Because we all understand in life that death is the ultimate separation. And since the verb crucified here is in the perfect tense, it means that it took place at a moment of time in Paul's life. That was when he was saved. And it continues on even to the very hour that he wrote the book of Galatians. Paul is saying, I died and I'm still dead. However, he also is alive. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul now is living on the other side of the cross as a man resurrected from the dead. So here's what I'd like to do tonight. I'd like us to take the idea of this unalterable separation. What has taken place in our salvation? That we would probe into this, we would look into this with a series of three questions so that we can come away better understanding the topic of worldliness and why it is so important for us today, for it is rooted in the very nature of our salvation. So the first question I'd like to ask is this: what is this world from which Paul says we have all been unalterably separated? He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Something happened in his relationship to the world. The world killed him. He was crucified by the world. So what is this world he's talking about? Well, first of all, let me say what this world is not. He's obviously not speaking about God's created order. This was made by the divine designer, the world that we live in, and God declared that when he made it, it was good, and it's still good, even in a state that's been affected by sin. Let me also say that the world is not the blessings that we receive from modern society. Some have termed that common graces or God's blessings upon us, the modern conveniences that we have, and we experience it all the time, whether it's in health or in medicine or simple conveniences like getting on an airplane and flying here today or driving a car or whatever has come our way because of modern society. Those blessings, we count them as a blessing from God. But that's not the world. Let me also say that the world does not refer to social and economic structures like family, friends, our vocation, our studies, the government, or community. The government, the Bible says, is ordained of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And furthermore, the Bible says that we are to love what God has created, and we are to love the people that God has created and put into this world. So these things are not what the Bible speaks about when Paul says he was crucified by the world. So what is this world? Well, I think it would be best understood to understand the world by understanding another term. And that is the term lust. Because if you don't understand lust, you really can't comprehend the concept of the word world. And we read this in a number of places, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where the Apostle Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's the new birth, the new creation. But notice he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the means of lust. Peter declares that the very nature of our regeneration, or what we would say the provision, as he describes it, of the divine nature, this new birth, this new life, this change of heart, what he is saying is that this is the way that believers flee the moral corruption that is in the world by the means of lust. It is the new life that overcomes the old life. So at the very heart and core of understanding the world is to understand the word lust. All right, let me give you another verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Wherein in time past, prior to your conversion, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Of course, he's talking about what we were like prior to conversion. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust, the Greek word epithemia, strong desire, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, and that word there means the wishes or the will of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, we were in bondage to our own fallen nature and our own corrupt mind. Our will was enslaved to sin. People often ask the question, does man have a free will? Boy, we might as well start an argument right now. Personally, I believe it's a terrible question. That's a dumb question. Of course, man has a free will. We make choices all the time. The question is not, does man have a free will? The question is, does man have a good will? Does he have a will that is bent in his heart? Does he have a propensity to that which is pleasing to God? Can he in his own heart do what is right apart from grace? And the answer is, if you read your Bible, no. We need divine intervention to come into our life. And at the very heart of the world is understanding man's depraved nature and lust, which is constantly being energized by Satan. And these desires are evil and sinful. They are incorrigible in nature. They enslave the mind, will, and emotions. They put mankind in conflict with God. So what is the world? It is mankind living out life through or by his own depraved lusts. And since the word world, actually the meaning of the word means adornment, decoration, actually has the idea of beauty. And the word world we all kind of wrestle with to try to explain it. So for me, it's always a simple illustration. We used to live up in the Saginaw, Michigan area, and whenever people would come to visit, you always take people to Frankenmuth. And if you go to Frankenmuth, there's only two things in Frankenmuth, chicken dinners, and then this place called Bronner's. How many of you have ever been to Bronner's? Okay, it's like the Christmas world. And I remember going there for the first time because you walk through these aisles with every imaginable Christmas tree decoration, everything that, I mean, you walk in July and suddenly you're in Christmas. You're in this whole different world. And I can't tell you how long it takes you to get out because for me it felt like eternity. And you walk in and you enter in this whole different world. It's Christmas, everything about it. The dress, the music, the lights, the can, everything was Christmas. And then you walk out the exit door and then finally you're back into the normal world. And suddenly you're in this world that's just its own thing. And everything that envelops it. You and I are living in a world system that's really not the real world. Because the real world is God, is about God, who he is, his truth. And when we talk about the world in the sense of fallen humanity, we're talking about the organized system of human civilization that seeks to do life without God and strives to find happiness through the satisfaction of its own desires and pleasures apart from God. The world includes all the current values, societal norms, human philosophies, and various elements of contemporary corrupt culture. And it is from this world that you and I, through the new birth, have been unalterably separated. God has delivered us from this world and open our eyes to see the world that is to come. That's a glorious thought. And that's why in your heart of hearts, you have a nature that really does not have an appetite for this world. And as you feed that new nature, your appetites grow for the world to come. That leads me then to the second question. And that is, what are the primary results then of this separation? And some of them we've already mentioned, but just to make note of them, Paul declares that he had been executed by the world. The world was against him. And the world, by the way, is still against God's people. The world is not the friend of grace. And so Paul is saying his old life was put to death with Christ on the cross and buried with Christ and the tomb, but he also says that a new life has risen with Jesus out of the grave by the power of a new life. And this unalterable separation has resulted in three things. Number one, the power of the old life has now been broken in our life. Paul says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What Paul is saying is the power of that lust that controls and drives the world has now been made powerless. Powerless in the sense that you are no longer enslaved to it. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, literally made powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. At the very moment that we became partakers of the divine nature, we also were delivered from the power of sinful lust. We have been set free. That is the unalterable separation that has taken place in our life. Then secondly, not only is the power of the old life broken, but the love of God has been shed abroad or poured into our hearts. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. God put within your own heart at the moment of your salvation a love, first of all, for Him, and secondly, a love for everything there is about Him. And as we grow in that love, what is a corresponding response? That what He loves, we love, and what He hates, we begin to hate. So what do we read in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither the things of the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, and by the way, this is all there is in the world. The same things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. As you and I grow in our love for God, we grow in our hatred towards lust. Our hatred for moral sins. Our hatred for living for empty material possessions. For all the pride and the prestige and the pomp of mankind. All the politics that go with it. And what we love is Him. And as believers, we all live with a perpetual tension between two loves. The new nature compelling a love for the Father and the old nature compelling a love for the world. And this is the result of this separation. This love that has been born and birthed in your heart, a love for Him. And then the third result of this separation is that not only is the love of God given, the power of the old life is broken, but the witness to the unbelieving world has now become dynamic. That is, that there is something that has so radically changed your life that even just telling people about it is powerful and life transforming. The conversion of the maniac of Gadara was dramatic. Jesus found this wretched human being possessed of devils, chained but not bound, dwelling among the dead, living in the shame of his own nakedness, crying out from the anguish of his own heart, mind, and body. He was a hopeless man living in a faithless world. But he met Jesus, and he became a new creation. His will was freed, his mind was changed. His heart was renewed, his appetites were transformed, his spirit was subdued so that he sat before the Messiah and he wanted to hear his words and follow in his footsteps. And what did Jesus say to him? When the maniac said, made a reasonable request when he found out that Jesus was leaving, he says, Jesus, can I go with you? Did Jesus permit him to go? Nope. He simply said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He said, let your friends and your family see your changed life. Let them see the evidence of God's power to save. Let them hear your testimony. Let them see that God makes a difference between the clean and the unclean. Let them see literally another world. The kingdom of God has come. And it has changed your life. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone, the Bible says, marveled. Everybody knows the power of the simple testimony of a changed life. That's the unalterable separation that has taken place. That is that this witness to the unbelieving world is powerful of what God has done. First time I heard the gospel, I was a 17-year-old public high school teenager. And a good friend of mine that we have been buddies ever since elementary school, his name was Bill. I remember Bill all the way back to the fourth grade. And so we grew up elementary school, junior high school, played on the football team together. He played left guard, I played right guard. And Bill went off one weekend to a camp up here in the mountains of North Carolina, and he came back, and it was like a prairie fire that shot through our school. A bunch of kids came back and gotten saved. Well, I grew up going to church. My dad was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher in a Presbyterian church. I was confirmed at the age of 12 years old. I definitely believed in Jesus. But when I saw his life changed, I began to ask myself, am I a real Christian? Because what had happened to him, conversion, had never happened to me. And he asked me the question, Steve, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? And I told him, I don't know. And he took the Bible and explained to me the gospel message in simple form. And I walked away that day with two convictions on my heart. Number one, that I really was a sinner going to hell. And number two, Jesus Christ really loved me and died for me so that I could go to heaven. And I didn't get saved. And I said to my friend that day, I'm not ready to get religious. And what I was really saying is, I'm not ready for my life to change like your life. So he preached repentance without preaching repentance. Because he showed it by his changed life. And that, my friend, is the result of this unalterable separation, that there is a dynamic witness that God gives to those who are lost as we share the gospel because of the change of life that's taken place in our life. And that leads me to my final thing tonight, final point. Final question. And that is, what happens then when believers are worldly? What happens in the church, or what's the effect of it? When we understand the work of grace in our life, God's change in our life and heart and life, but what happens? Can believers become worldly? Of course they can. And I want us to note three very simple things tonight. First of all, I want you to know that the church then takes on a very odd role. And that is, when believers are worldly, they take on the role of a hypocrite. And let me explain what I mean. When we use the term worldliness, we are speaking of something that is peculiar or unique to God's people. That is, you don't call unbelievers worldly. That's a wrong term. You just call them the world. That's what they are. You don't say, you're the worldly world. You're just the world. When we talk to Americans, we don't say, boy, you really talk like an American. Duh. That's what they are. They're Americans. So we don't say the world is worldly. That's just what they are. But if we met a German and we said to him, man, you really sound like an American, We say, well, we say that because they really aren't an American. And likewise, we say believers are worldly, and that is, they are being very different from what they are. You see, when a believer is worldly, he's being something he is not. I mean, go back. What happened when you got saved? God transformed you on the inside. What is Christian living? It is becoming in your life what you are based on what God did in your heart. It is working out in your actions, in your choices, what God has worked in your heart since you were saved. So the process is a transformation. We call it sanctification, being changed, being formed into the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ, and we are becoming what we already are. But when you live worldly as a believer, then you're becoming something that you are not. And that is the ultimate hypocrisy. A worldly church is a hypocritical church. It is the ultimate betrayal, for you are bought and owned by another, and you're turning your loyalties to another. You are not living for the Father, but for the world. And worldliness, of course, is a sin that quenches the Spirit of God. We lose our power. All of those come. And that's the result of what happens. And so we are not, and therefore we're not living out the gospel, and there's a lack of power in our lives. But then secondly, and I've seen this for many years, that when the church takes on this unusual role of being a hypocrite and worldly, it kills the spirit of evangelism. There is no question that worldliness affects gospel passion. It is a love issue. If you love the Father, you love the lost. If you love the world, it robs your passion for evangelism. And the issue is the effect it has on the ones who are to bear the news. We are to have at our very heart the very burden of God. And when we're walking with God, that burden is always in our heart. So that everywhere we go and we meet people that are without Christ, what do we want to do? We want them to know the Savior that's in our heart. But if our heart's filled with the world, then what happens? We lose our passion for the lost, and it kills the spirit of evangelism. I've seen this so many times in our work as we traveled on the road. We were in evangelism for 29 years. I'm thinking of two churches right now in my mind where when we arrived, the first church we arrived at, the church was a reasonably large church, had probably 150 teenagers in the youth group. And you know, the church, to be honest with you, had sort of drifted from its moorings and were changing a lot of things within the church. There were things I was very uncomfortable with, but I felt like I needed to give it one more shot, go back to the church. And when we got there, we realized that with the 150 teenagers, and of course we've done many, many outreaches with teens, I just thought 150 teens, most of them in public schools, man, we're going to blow this thing out. I mean, we're going to see teenagers get saved. We're going to see an awesome night. The only problem was that the hearts of the teenagers were worldly. And when you're worldly, you really don't care about people getting saved. And I remember when the outreach night came with the teenagers on a Thursday night, it was one of the most disappointing weeks we ever had. Because the teenagers didn't support it. They didn't bring visitors. We hardly had anybody there and had hardly anybody come to faith in Christ. And I walked away and I thought, you know what? Worldliness kills the passion for evangelism. I got another church in my mind. I remember it very clearly. They had five teenagers in the youth group. And when the canvassing and going out in the community started, it was our teen evangelist, Will Galkin, and my two daughters, the three of them, they went out. Canvassing. The three. The other teens got involved, but they were pretty good teens, and the church really wanted to see God work. The teenagers wanted to see God work. And on Thursday night, I remember it very clearly, From those five teenagers, we had 50 teenagers show up. And 45 responded to the gospel that night. And I walked away thinking, you know what? It's not the size of the youth group. It's not how many kids you have. It's the heart of the teenagers and whether or not they have a heart for the gospel or whether or not they have a heart for the world. You can't have a heart for both. And with this has to be clear in our mind. This past summer, I was preaching out in Southern California at Camp Ironwood. And I spent a little time with the founder of the camp, Dr. Walt Brock. Walt Brock's a wonderful Christian man. He grew up in Southern California. That's all he knows. And he made a statement to me that was very, very interesting. And he told me, he said, Steve, back in the 1940s and early 50s, he said, there was a fire for evangelism in Southern California. He said it was unbelievable. And he said there were churches and people were getting saved. And there was a noticeable move of God. And he said when the Billy Graham meetings came in and they began to compromise and work with liberal churches, he said when it was over with, he says it created a coolness in the churches towards the fire of evangelism in those days. He said that took away the passion for evangelism. And I remember as I sat there and he was explaining this to me, you know how it is, you know how you have aha moments? Things start clicking in your mind. This makes a lot of sense to me. And as I sat there, I thought, this is so consistent with what I've observed over the years in evangelism. Spurgeon said it this way, the more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ and the more potent is her witness against sin. I believe where there's a passion for holiness, there's a passion for evangelism. Where there is an absence of evangelism, then normally there's a presence of worldliness. And so we have to understand why the topic of worldliness is important. Because when the church is worldly, it kills the spirit of evangelism. And then one last point I'd like to make. And that is that when the church is worldly, it definitely quenches the appetite for the Word of God. And I'm going to take it a little further, and for the worship of God. When people are walking with God, this is true of your own experience, you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. As you feed on the Word, then your appetite for the Word doesn't diminish, but it increases. As you walk in obedience to the Word, then the Bible says you grow in spiritual discernment and your conscience is trained to distinguish between what is good and what is evil as you walk carefully in the Word. And you find as a believer that the kind of worship that you are drawn to is simple, Christ-centered, God-glorifying, and word-filled. It is a kind of worship that speaks to your heart and it cries out to hear the voice of God. But when the world fills your heart and mind with what entertains, what does it do? You fill the void with something that is empty. It's not the Word, but the world. And people like this cannot be worldly during the week and then be godly on the weekend. They follow the direction of their appetites. One of the greatest dangers that we face in the church today is the pressure that comes from our own church people to change things in the church out of a heart that's really not really being really filled with the appetite for the Word. And we all understand that because we all work in the local church. And so worldliness quenches that appetite, that hunger, that thirst for prayer, for the Word, for simple fellowship in Christ. The simple, but the thing, profound things that stick with us all of our life. And so, why is this topic important? Because I think it has to do with the future of the church. Because if our churches are worldly, our churches die. But if our churches have a passion for God, a passion for His Word, they'll have a passion for evangelism, they'll have a heart for worship, they will live genuine, sincere lives, not hypocritical lives, and they'll have an impact on a world that is lost and dying. I hope our hearts will be challenged this week. I hope the Lord will work in our hearts and give us a greater hunger and a greater passion for Him. May we bow our heads together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening. And we all feel in our own hearts the weight of our own fallen nature that still craves and still has an appetite and still has a strong desire to be satisfied with the very things that kill our appetite for You. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll guard our hearts, stir our souls. Help us, Lord, to find joy in the things that are eternal, in Your presence, in Your Word. The joy of evangelism and sharing the gospel with people who are lost. And Lord, may You be glorified and strengthened in our lives as we walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.